Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I think, God willing, this is the second last time today, and next week, hopefully, we will bring our studies in Genesis chapter 3 to a conclusion. But Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read from the first verse to the end of verse 15, and you'll learn a wee bit later on why I'm reading those verses. But it's just reminding us, really, of what we have looked at before. And for the younger ones, let me just ask the question. Whenever it says Lord God here, who is this? See if you can think about who this actually is, because I'm going to try and explain later who this actually is. And whenever we come to verse 15 particularly, it's the hardest verse in the whole chapter. But it's the fullest verse, one of the fullest verses in the whole Bible. Who is the Lord God? What is the Lord God talking about in verse 15? And then probably most important of all, how can we be part of all this? So that this is not just something far away, but this is something that affects us. And that the title of what we're going to look at later on is Horror for Satan and Hope for the World. Horror for Satan and hope for the world. But let's read the introductory verses as we would come to verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3 verse 1. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then if you turn with me over to the New Testament, just a few verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. The last chapter of that letter, Romans chapter 16, reading from verse 17. It's on page 1111. Romans 16 at verse 17. And you'll see, hopefully you'll see as just we read through these few verses, how this fits in with what we've just been reading. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And may God indeed bless to us these readings from his own holy word. If you please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. These words, these first few words, have already been heard in our house today. Just 1 month to go till Christmas Day. Are you counting down the days? I am. I know we don't know when Jesus was born. I know some of you don't really like Christmas. But Christmas, understood properly, contains inside it all the hope of the world. When I was a boy, I remember we had a service at this time of year with Bible readings and with singings to do with the birth of Jesus. And the first Bible reading at that service was always Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, the verses that we read earlier. And that often puzzled me. What does Genesis 3 and all that sin and all that punishment have to do with Christmas? Well, I hope today that you will see the link between Genesis 3 and Christmas, and the link between Genesis 3 and the cross where Jesus died, and the link between Genesis 3 and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and the link between Genesis 3 and heaven. You didn't know there was so much in Genesis 3, did you? But first, a little recap, just to make sure that you know where we are. I hope you understand that Adam's and Eve's sin is not just a small thing. There's doubt involved. Doubting that God is loving and good, as he is. And that's where sin starts. There's also distortion, twisting God's one command to make God sound mean. There's denial, denying, not believing that God wants what's best for them, that God wants what's best for us. And worst of all here, there's defiance. Saying in their minds and then saying in their actions that they will not obey God. That they will suit themselves. Bowing down to Satan, worshipping themselves and not the one true God. Can we do the very same things? Doubting God, distorting his word, denying his truth, defying his will, making a God to suit ourselves. And we've also seen the terrible mess that comes from sin in Adam and Eve and in the world. Adam and Eve are ashamed now because their minds are full of sin. Sin has become part of them. They're afraid now because they're guilty. God is going to punish them, so they hide. And they're looking for someone else to blame now, to take the heat off themselves. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw all the divisions, all the separations that that first sin brings in. Do you remember any of those separations? Any of those divisions? Yes, a division between Adam and Eve. They're no longer working in harmony. They're working against each other now. Yes, anything else? Division between God and man. That's the fundamental one that really, it means all the rest of these things happen. Yes, division between man and God. Anything else? Man and himself, that's right. Should Adam come out of the bushes or should Adam stay in the bushes? He's divided within himself. That's right.
Between man and the world.
There'll be thorns and thistles. There'll be earthquakes and floods. The world's not going to be the same harmonious place. And one other one. You've done very well. Yes, a division between our bodies and our spirits. There'll come a time whenever Adam's body will return to the dust. And so will ours. And death comes to us all because we all descend from Adam and Eve. And that's something that you can talk to other people about. That's why death comes. It's not natural in the world. It comes in because of sin. Have you ever met anybody who's been living for even 200 years? Doesn't happen because of sin. Everybody dies because everybody's a sinner. All these divisions, all this judgment, because Adam chose to act apart from God. And we think we can do without God, that we know better than God. Now, really, what we've been doing in talking about those separations is going into verses 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. Now, we didn't read those verses this morning. The verses we're going to look at now come before all of that separating, all of that judging. Verses 14 and 15. And these are the verses where the Lord God, who is Jesus, talks about Christmas, talks about the cross, talks about hope, talks about heaven. Even before the Lord God punishes Eve and Adam for their sin, he preaches good news about his coming into the world as a man. So willing is God, so eager is God to be gracious to sinners. Now, he doesn't preach to Adam and Eve. He speaks to the serpent. But Adam and Eve can hear what God is saying. And next week, God willing, we'll see how this marvelous message affects them. But what about you today? God could rightly exterminate you because of your sin against him. If you die in your sin, then you'll only know God's judgment. So if you're not trusting in Jesus yet, I would want to ask, what's holding you back from trusting in God's grace and mercy? Even trusting in him today. And let me just clear up this point that I was asking you to think about earlier on. I've said a few times now that the Lord God who comes to meet Adam and Eve is actually Jesus. Well, how do I know that? Let me just give you one piece of evidence. Some time ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, that great vision of God that Isaiah sees when he goes into the temple in low spirits. And Isaiah says he saw the Lord there. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle John is commenting on Isaiah's vision. And look at what John says. Just turn over, keep your finger in Genesis 3, turn over for a minute. John chapter 12. Page 1048. And the verse in question is verse 41, but we'll just come to that. Let me just explain the background a wee bit. Page 1048, the right-hand side, about halfway down, where it says, "Who has believed our report?" And the whole section from verse 37 to verse 41 is talking about people not believing in Jesus. Now, Isaiah had predicted this ahead of time. In verse 40, you'll see that John is quoting from Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. And then in verse 41, he says, "Isaiah said this when he saw his glory," that is, Jesus' glory. So when the Lord appears in physical form in the Old Testament, it's actually Jesus. Now come back to Genesis 3. As we think about what Jesus says to the serpent. Now notice, he doesn't ask the serpent what he has done, as he did with Adam, as he did with Eve. He's not expecting Satan to own up. He's not expecting Satan to confess his sin. Indeed, Satan is happy with what he has done. Satan is proud of it. Adam and Eve are on his side now. He has them following him. But he's in for a shock. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Satan wasn't able to spoil heaven. When, as an angel, he rebelled against God, he was thrown out of heaven. But he has been able to spoil the earth. He has been able to turn the man and woman God made against God. But what Jesus says here spells horror for Satan. Horror for Satan. At Satan's greatest moment of triumph, his doom is declared. How foolish he was to think he could defeat God. Now, because Adam and Eve gave in to Satan, Satan does have power in this world. We would be wrong to deny that. And let me just show you that from two passages. Turn over to 1 John near the end of the Bible. We've been studying 1 John in our evening Bible studies. And this is one of the verses that we've actually already seen. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. It's on page 1197. 1 John 5 verse 19. Where John says, and he's making a distinction here. He says, "We know that we are of God." That's those who are trusting in Jesus. "And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." In other words, Satan does have real influence in this world. Not just over a city or over a village here or there, but under the sway of the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. That's on page 1142. 1142, Ephesians chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we have a description of Satan. How is he described in Ephesians 2, verse 2? The prince of the power of the air. So there's regal language. Satan has power. And where is he working? As you read towards the end of verse 2, where is Satan working? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works where? In the sons of disobedience. Okay? So is this group of people, these sons of disobedience, is this a group of really bad sinners? We'll read on into verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So to use Paul's language at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 3, we are all by nature children of wrath. We are all under God's anger because Satan is at work in all of us. That's not very pleasant. But that's what the Bible is teaching us. So don't think Satan is someone you can make fun of. He's not as powerful as God, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 3. But he's far cleverer. He's far more powerful than any one of us, or even than all of us put together. It looks in Genesis 3 as if Satan has won. But Jesus' words in verse 14 tell us that's not true. God hasn't gone away. And in verse 14, he's taking away the devil's throne. Genesis chapter 3 describes the fall of man from the high place where he was created as the perfect image of God, as the friend of God. But Genesis 3 actually also shows us the fall of the serpent. Do you see how Genesis 3 verse 1 pictures the serpent? The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Look at what Jesus says in verse 14. Because you have done this, you are more cursed. He was more cunning, but now he's more cursed than any other animal. It's possible that the serpent walked upright before this. We don't know for sure. But now he is condemned to slither around on his belly. He thought to be king of the world. But the other animals will hate him and will stay away from him now. Eating dust shows just how low he falls. And this sentence is forever. All the days of his life. So Satan is still under God's control. Even though he thought he could shake God off, this world is still God's world. Satan was so proud, so foolish, to think he could take it over. He will be chained until he is sent away from God forever. If you're still in Satan's power, and I pray that you're not, if you haven't yet given your life to Jesus, or if you want to help somebody who's not yet a believer, then let someone like that look at the master of unbelievers, Satan, in this verse. Think about where Satan will take you. So horror for Satan. God takes away Satan's throne. But he also, in verse 15, takes his own seat as king. And this is what we can call hope for the world. Hope for the world. And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And actually, the whole of human history is locked up in that verse. And it's in three stages, just as we read it in the passage. First of all, Jesus says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, we don't use the word enmity today, but the word enemy is very closely related. What God is saying is, Satan, I will make you and the woman enemies. You're friends now. But I'm not going to allow that to go on, because that would ruin her forever. I'm going to change the woman so that she will hate you. And that's why we sang from Psalm 97 earlier, where it says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. God wants us to be good haters. He doesn't want us to hate human beings. He does want us to hate Satan, who is evil through and through. He wants us to hate what sin and evil does to our lives, as it twists us, as it makes us proud and foolish. And he wants us to hate what sin and evil do to the lives of others. And here in this verse, God, Jesus, simply declares that this will happen. He will win Eve back. Do you hate sin in your life? Your pride? Your selfishness? Your envy? Your foolishness? If you do, that's a good sign. That's a sign that God's at work in your life. If you're still friends with sin, then you're still on Satan's side. And then in the middle of the verse, we see that this, what's going on here, stretches far beyond the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And that means children will be born. Seed. They'll all be on Satan's side to start with. But God will bring some over onto his side. And they will love him, and they will want to please such a gracious master. Others will want to stay on Satan's side, and they will give God's people a dreadful time. They will want to get rid of God's people. And often it will look as if the ones on Satan's side are winning. And we'll actually see this in the very next chapter, when two boys are born. One of them turns out to be the seed of the woman, but the other one is the seed of the serpent, and he will kill his own brother. And we see the same thing at the start of the book of Exodus. God's people have come down from where they were living, down to the land of Egypt. And at first the Egyptians treat them well. But then a leader arises who is threatened by the Israelites, and he decides to drown the Israelite baby boys. God's people are going to be wiped out unless God steps in, which he does. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. It's the same thing when the young boy David goes up against the giant soldier Goliath, who wants to crush him. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. The story of the world is a story of a battle between God's people who have been changed by him, who love him, and Satan's people who hate God and who want to destroy his people. It's still happening in the world today. So if you're one of God's people now, if your life has been changed by him, what's your part in this battle? It's not to kill unbelievers. Sometimes that was thought in history in the past. That's how the Christian church can progress, by killing its enemies. Rather, it's to take the spiritual weapons that God provides and to use them in the fight. And some of those weapons are listed. Just turn again with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, on page 1146. 1146. And there's a section there entitled "The Whole Armour of God" that lists the armour that God wants us to wear. You can see there from about verse 14, we talk about the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shield of faith. And then in verse 17, we are told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's really the only weapon of offense. All the other weapons, or all the other parts of the armor, are for defense. So we are to take the Word of God to unbelievers, to show them their sin in hating God, to show them their foolishness in fighting for Satan. Through that word preached, through that word shared, as you would share it with other people, God conquers people by moving them from Satan's side to his side, by giving them new birth. And then the third stage. Come back to Genesis 3, verse 15. The last part of the verse: "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The start of the verse is just between two people, Satan and the woman. And the end of the verse is just between two people, Satan and the seed of the woman. Our version is right to give the second seed a capital S, because this is where Jesus says he is going to come into the world. He will be the supreme seed of the woman. This is where Jesus speaks about Christmas. Can you think of a better description for one born of a virgin? The seed of the woman. The trouble started because a woman ate the forbidden fruit. The trouble will be sorted out by a woman giving birth to a special child with no earthly father, to show that he is also God. So this conflict is not just between man and Satan. God himself is entering the lists. This conflict is between the God-man and Satan. And you may be sure, from the first time that Satan heard those words, he was waiting for Jesus to be born. Indeed, it wasn't long after the virgin birth, whenever Satan used his seed, wicked King Herod, to try to kill the baby Jesus. But God whisked him off to Egypt just in time. Again, as we saw a few weeks ago in the desert, Satan tried to kill Jesus by getting him to throw himself off the top of the temple. But again, he failed. Until the day when they put a nail through the feet of the Son of God and hanged him on a cross. That was Satan bruising his heel. Satan took Judas over completely until Judas handed Jesus over. But as Jesus continued to hang on the cross, Satan began to realize what was happening. Just turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Page 1027. And just listen to what the people are saying to Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Page 1027. Do you hear what the people are shouting at Jesus? Look at verse 35. The people stood looking on, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Look at the next verses. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And look at verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Three times. From the Jewish rulers, from the Roman soldiers, and from one nailed beside him, they ask Jesus to save himself. Now, these are the voices of men. But is this also the voice of Satan, asking Jesus to come down from the cross because he now realizes what the cross means? If Jesus stays there, his head is going to be crushed. Because in his birth from a virgin, in his life without sin, in his death as a sacrifice, and in his glorious rising again from the dead, Jesus is crushing Satan's head. The reason, John tells us in his epistle, the reason Jesus came into the world was to destroy the works of Satan. Now that will mean pain for him. That picture that we have in Genesis 3:15 is a painful picture. It will hurt to bring his foot down upon the serpent's head, to have the serpent bite his heel. But it won't destroy him. Even though Jesus will die as God planned, he won't stay dead. The corruption of death will not touch him. And what does all this mean for you and me? Well, every time a sinner, a boy or girl, a man or woman, confesses that sin to God and believes that Jesus lived and died and rose again to rescue that person, every time someone turns to Christ, Satan's head is bruised. Every time you say no to temptation with the help of God's Spirit, Satan's head is bruised. Every time this good news is preached, Jesus' victory is declared, Satan's head is bruised. Every time you tell someone about Jesus, Satan's head is bruised. Every time a believer dies and goes to heaven, Satan's head is bruised until he is finally chained up away from God forever. If you're a believer in Jesus today, then we're involved in something magnificent. We're living, we're fighting, we're working for the one true victor whose empire will last forever. Isn't it amazing that God enlists sinful people like you and me to serve him? Do you see how Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that we've been looking at just for a while, how it contains the hope of the world? Conflict, yes. The Christian life involves conflict, but conquest and confidence that will never be put out. What about you today? Do you love Jesus for all that he has done? At Christmas, at Calvary, forever. Do you hate your sin that meant that he had to come so far, that meant that he had to suffer so much? Are you amazed? In those words that we read earlier from Paul in Romans 16, are you amazed that the holy, holy God of the universe should involve you and me, Christian, in crushing Satan under our feet? Let's stand as we pray to God together. Father, if there are any here today still not trusting in Jesus, if there are those in our families, if there are those among our friends not trusting in Jesus, then we pray that you would show them the truth from your word. Help us to explain that truth simply and powerfully. We thank you that Jesus was born at Christmas because of sin. And either now each one of us is the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman by faith. There is no third group. Either we have confessed our sin and believed in King Jesus and we're now fighting on the winning side, or else we're holding on to sin, we're hating you, and we're looking only towards a dreadful future. Lord, open blinded eyes, we pray. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love Jesus and to give in to him. Help us to believe in his victory, to know that Satan is a defeated enemy, and to fight in this battle as you want us to, with the weapons that you provide, so that we may bring you glory, and so that you may bring many, many more to praise your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 102A on page 240. We sing stanzas 10 to 14 to the tune St. Anne, number 138. And for those of us who were at the conference on church planting yesterday, this is the psalm that we closed with yesterday. And just thought it was appropriate for us to close our service today. And what Professor Robert McCollum was saying as he introduced the psalm was, during this past week, some people in the Church of England have said that because women bishops were not voted in this past week, the church has lost credibility with the world. What a load of nonsense. The church shouldn't be seeking credibility with the world. The church should be seeking to do what God wants. That's how we win credibility, to obey his word. And his word is for those men whom he has called to minister in his church. Doesn't mean men are superior. Just means men have a different role. Some men have a different role. We're all equal before God. But as we see in stanza 10, God is still on the throne. O Lord, you sit enthroned forever sure. And God is building his church. And that's an amazing statement of Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean there won't be opposition. The gates of hell. Satan will try to oppose the church, but Satan will not win. As stanza 13 says, so will the Gentile nations all the Lord's great name revere. And that's why Jesus came, to set men and women and boys and girls free from Satan, to bring us into his kingdom, to build us into his church. So let's praise his name. Stanzas 10 to 14.
But as for you, O Lord, you sit enthroned forever sure, and to the generations all your fame will still endure.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.